This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If anyone was following social media, you would have seen the pictures of one of the ulama that had passed away, where many thousands of people had gathered for his janazah. And that was indicative of the great personality he was and the silent yet dedicated, consistent worker for the sake of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that individual was Hazrat Mufti Adam Saab rahimahullah of the United Kingdom. We profile him and we speak about him this evening. We have on the line with us Mufti Saab Morana San Mufti Muhammad. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Mufti Saab, we are appreciative of your time this evening to speak about your father. It was not an easy task, but yet reading your post on your father, I'm sure there's so much for us to learn. But let's go through our format first. Normally when we do the program, we have a bit of a brief family background. Can Mufti Saab perhaps tell us in terms of the family background that you'll come from, a bit of history on that, Mufti Saab?
Gee, my respected father, Hazrat Maulana Adam Sahib, rahimahullah ta'ala, is very, you know, difficult to now say rahimahullah after his name. You know, all our life we've been saying, may Allah give him a long life. But now he passed away 2 months ago, over 2 months ago, just before Ramadan, 3 days before Ramadan, on 26th Sha'ban. He was born on the 26th of Sha'ban. And he passed away on the 26th of Sha'ban, exactly on the same date. And Islamically, he was 89 years of age. From a Gregorian, 89 years. And Gregorian, he was 86. So, 26th of Sha'ban, he passed away. Rahimahullahu ta'ala, may Allah have mercy on his soul. He was, subhanAllah, yes, we will talk about the other aspects, but you've asked about the family background. He has been in England for many, many years, nearly 5 decades. And the family that he came from, he's originally from India. He was born in India, in Manikpur, which is in Gujarat in India. He grew up in India. He studied there. So he didn't come from a very scholarly family or anything like that. My grandfather, his father, wasn't an alim or anything like that. He had one brother. He passed away a few years ago. He was a hafiz of the Quran, but that's about it. There was nobody else in the family who was scholarly or anything like that. His mother passed away when he was very young, about 11 years of age. So he lived most of his life from 11 years of age without a mother. He was born in India, and so the family wasn't very scholarly or anything like that. Even the uncles and the aunts and the extended family, there were no scholars or anything like that. My father himself, from a young age, had this love for studying and memorizing the Quran and going to study, and on his own accord, without his father saying anything or pressurizing him into studying, he went to study. And then he married my mother. And after that, alhamdulillah, after his marriage, the rest of the family, he instilled Islamic scholarship and things like that within them. So all the children, all my siblings, brothers, sisters, everybody studied, and everybody's a graduate scholar and or a hafiz, and the grandchildren and everybody. So mashallah, he was like the father figure for our whole khandan, our whole family, as a pillar of the family. Not just for the community of Leicester here in the UK, but our family as well. Everybody just referred to him. He was the pillar in the family.
So Mufti Saab,
it's fine. You go ahead, inshallah.
So you make mention of his scholarly pursuits from a young age. Where would that start and where would that culminate in?
Yeah, so he first studied basic Islamic knowledge in his hometown, his village, which is Manikpur in Gujarat in India. Then he went to study in Randir. So which is also Gujarat, a madrasa in Randir, which Jamia Ashrafiya, he studied some Islamic studies there. And also he did some hifd of Quran in the Jamia Islamiya Talimuddin in Dabel, which is also in Gujarat. He did hifd there, and then he did hifd in Dabel first, the madrasa in Dabel, then he went to Jamia Ashrafiya in Randir, and he studied Alimiya, Dars Nizami, to the fifth, sixth year he studied there. And then after that, he went to study in the famous Darul Uloom Deoband, to complete his Dars Nizami in 1378 Hijri. He graduated from there from Gregorian 1961. He graduated from Darul Uloom Deoband. So he studied in Darul Uloom Deoband. The last 2-3 years of his Alimiyah, he studied in Darul Uloom Deoband. And people like Mawlana Arshad Madani, may Allah protect him, the son of Shaykh Islam Mawlana Hussain Ahmad, rahimahullah. He was also studying at the same time. I think my father said he was a year ahead of my father. My father just missed out on studying by Sheikh Hussain, Mawlana Hussain Ahmad Madani, rahimahullah. He saw him, but he wasn't teaching Sahih al-Bukhari that time. So when he went into Dawra, because when Sheikh al-Islam, Mawlana Hussain Ahmad Madani, was teaching Sahih al-Bukhari, the Sheikh al-Hadith of Darul Uloom Deoband, my father was on the second to last year. And when he reached Bukhari year, Sheikh al-Islam, rahimahullah, Mawlana Hussain Ahmad Madani, had passed away. So he did see him, he met him, and would attend his bayans, etc. But he didn't study Sahih al-Bukhari by him. But he studied by some great, great ulama, like people like Qari Muhammad Tayyib Sahib, rahimahullah, who was the principal of Darul Uloom Deoband. He studied Muwatta Imam Malik by him. Then he studied his Sahih al-Bukhari was by Sheikh Fakhruddin, rahimahullah. Now, his sanad was so high, and this is why in the recent times a lot of people, even some Arab scholars, used to come just to take ijaz of hadith from him, because his sanad was so high that between him and Sheikh al-Hind Mawlana Mahmud al-Hassan Deobandi rahimahullah, there was only one person, because Sheikh Fakhruddin was a student of Sheikh Mahmud al-Hassan, Mawlana Mahmud al-Hassan, Sheikh al-Hind. So he studied by him, Sheikh Mawlana Ibrahim Balyawi, rahimahullah. He also saw and met people like Mufti Shafi, rahimahullah, who came to Darul Uloom Deoband, Sheikh Zakaria, rahimahullah. So many, many great scholars who are the great akabir of Deoband, he studied by them. So he studied in Darul Uloom Deoband, and he graduated, like I said, in 1961 in Darul Uloom Deoband.
Mufti Sahab, after that, from 1961, some of the services and the khidmat that Hazrat Mawlana Adam Sahib rahimahullah would have offered to the Ummah in the different places where he had served.
Yeah, so after graduating from Darul Uloom Deoband, he became a teacher at the Dabel Madrasa, Ustaz, in the Jami'a Islamiyya Ta'limuddin in Dabel in Gujarat, which is also considered, like in India, probably the third most prestigious madrasa. After Darul Uloom Deoband, you have Madahir Uloom Sahranpur. And then probably the third one is the Jamia Islamiyya in Dabel, which is in Gujarat. And I mean, it's a massive institute, and great ulama taught there as well. People like, Mawlana Allama Anwar Shah Kashmiri, rahimahullah, taught there. Allama Shabir Ahmad Uthmani, rahimahullah. Some of these great, great people, they went and taught in Dabel madrasa. So my father became an ustaz there. As far as I know, in 1384 Hijri, which I don't know exactly Gregorian what it is, but in Hijri I've written here, 1384, he became a ustad there. Which was probably, maybe around 1965 or something like that, 64, 65, around that time. And he taught there for a few years. He was very close to the principal, who was known as Mawlana Saeed Ahmad Buzurg, rahimahullah. He was the principal of the famous Buzurg family. Even now, I think his grandson is the principal. So my father was very close to him, and he said to my father that you need to stay here and you need to teach here. So he taught there. He taught, in the beginning, he was a teacher of Farsi. My father was very proficient, expert of Persian, Farsi language. He taught books like Gulista, Bosta, etc. But also some other books like Nurul Anwar, and the tarjama of Quran, etc. There's one, you know, many, many great ulama studied by him at that time in Dabil, to the point that when he passed, before he passed away, my father was in India. Now I'll talk about, before at the end, inshallah. But he went to India, and this was after good 15, 20 years, and he wasn't in a good health state. He went there, and all the, they gave, you know, like that day off, you know, for a few hours to all the students and teachers. And all the students and teachers came out and to see my father. And because the senior teachers are his students, you know, people who teach Sunan Tirmidhi and Hadith books are actually those who studied by my father when he was teaching in those days. People like Mufti Ismail Kacholwi taught at the same time my father was teaching in Dabil. There's this one great Maulana Sahib here in the UK, Maulana Rauf Sahib, Rajpuri. He lives in Batley. He recently wrote a small article as well, and he said that I saw him first in 1969 when I enrolled in the Dabil Madrasa. And I studied Nurul Anwar by Hazrat Maulana Adam Sahib Rahimahullah. And he also says that he was very close to the principal, Maulana Sayyid Ahmed Buzrug, and Maulana Sayyid Ahmed Buzrug used to, you know, involve my father in all the, you know, preparation for jalsas, for programs, for, you know, announcements, etc. And he used to always be involved with the principal. So he taught there for approximately about 5 years, I think. And then what happened after that was that whilst he was there, he was invited by, from your end, people in Malawi, which is next to South Africa, mashallah.
Yes, yes.
The Muslims in Malawi invited him, so as an imam. So he was in two minds because he had married and then he was teaching there. But this invite came, so he spoke to his teachers and the principal, and they said, look, you know, it's probably good, go there, there's a need there. Because the Muslims said there that there's no alim here, we really need somebody to come. So then he migrated with my mother, and he had my elder two brothers at that time, two of them, four, you know, so there's a family of four, and he moved to Malawi. He was in Limbi for a while, and then he went in Mangochi, and people really, you know, remember him fondly there. For about 7 years, he stayed in Malawi. He was an imam. He established a madrasa, a Quran school. Many, you know, there's ulama there who did hifz by my father. There's Maulana Ahmed there, who's one of the main imams in Malawi. He was a student of my father. He established the first basic, you know, maktab and madrasa, and as an imam in Malawi. So in Limbi and then in Mangoshi. I wasn't born because I am the youngest in the family, so I wasn't there at that time. But he was there for about a good 7 years. And then after that, whilst he was there, he was invited by the Muslims of UK, because some of the Muslims were moving from Malawi to England, in London and other places, but many of them had come to the city of Leicester. So when they came here, they, because of the connection with my father in Malawi, they said to my father that, you know, we would like you to move here. So then after that, in 1975, the whole family, and by this time I had two other siblings, two sisters now, who were both born in Malawi. So the two brothers, my eldest brother is Maulana Ahmed Ali, second brother is Maulana Imran, who is the imam here, and then the two sisters, they are both alimas as well, and they teach here in the madrasas, etc. So they all moved in 1975 to Leicester. And then I was born actually in Leicester after they came. He first became an imam in a masjid called Masjid Nur in Leicester for about maybe a year or so, and teaching some hifz, etc. But then in another area, the Muslims there who were residing there were mainly from Malawi. So they called him, they said, look, we need to establish another masjid here. You know, this area needs a masjid. So I think around in 1976, the Jami' Masjid was established. Since then, he became an imam in Jami' Masjid, and he connected himself to Jami' Masjid from 1976 till he passed away in 2024. 48 Allah. Years. Allah. Same masjid, 48 years connected. And this is why the whole, you know, the area, the whole city, people have grown up and only known as one person. You know, when he was in the late 70s, 80s, people used to know him as Molsab Adam. They used to call him Molsab Adam, Molisab. There was only one Molisab, you know. And he had a lot of awe and ro'ab as well. Like, he, you know, a lot of respect and awe on the people. And because he used to keep himself to himself. He never used to get involved in politics or anything like that. Very less social interaction. As an imam, he did his social interaction in the community, of course. But on a personal level, he bought a house, because when he moved to the masjid, across opposite the masjid, literally you walk from the house and you get to the masjid door to the house door in 30 seconds. That was the house he bought in 1976 for a mere £4,000 at that time. People who lived there, they moved out from the area, went to better areas and, you know, bigger houses. My father did not leave that house until his janazah came out from that same house. And we still have that house. My mother is still living there, just across the masjid. And he stayed, and his life was basically from the house to the masjid, masjid to the house. Five times salah, he used to be the imam. He used to go, leave the salah, give a dars. He started doing tafsir of the Quran. In about 20 years, he did one dars of the Quran. He used to have duruses every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all in Urdu, because my father never used to give any duruses in English. He used to give dars hadith, dars Quran, then a tazkiyah islahi majlis started Friday night, you know, the night between Thursday and Friday, durus sharif majlis, salawat ala nabi majlis. Then he established a small maktab in the 70s. So thousands upon thousands of boys and girls, people who have become like grandparents now, they all came. That's why they all flocked to the janazah. There was queues here, because there are people in their 50s and 60s who grew up studying at the maktab in the 70s. There are people who've got, you know, small grandchildren now. They were all crying. They said, we only know one Maulana Adam, Molisab Adam, Maulana Adam. And then afterwards, people started calling him Hazrat Maulana Adam. Because they all grew up here. Men, women, there was a boys. My mother used to take care of the girls' sister section, maktab, and the boys' section. My father used to take care, hifz classes, maktab. And then around 2000, he established a Darul Uloom, which is not a boarding one. It's just a full-time Darul Uloom, Dars Nizami, which is until today carrying on. I teach there as well, alhamdulillah. And for 22 years, he taught Sahih al-Bukhari in the Darul Uloom, and the masjid, and the maktab. And then, under him, then afterwards, as he grew older, now we've got a boys' school, we've got a girls' school. And these are all run by other people, like, the girls' Darul Uloom, boys' Darul Uloom. My sisters run it, or my brothers run it, or other people are all involved. But the whole community got attached to him because of 48 years of service in one city. We'll talk about his qualities anyway, but as an imam, he was very respected, and I think the main reason was that he kept himself to himself, from the masjid to the house. In those 48 years, I don't think he went to the city center, town center, once in the city of Leicester.
Allahu Akbar.
He's not been to the downtown or the city center. He never drove a car, nothing. Just he had a lot, but we'll talk about his qualities, about his zuhad, etc. So let's leave it to that. But this is a khidmat he did in the masjid, maktab, madrasa. Thousands of students have graduated as Hufadh of the Quran, and many hundreds graduated as alim. But other than that, you know, the grassroots teaching, studying, and then his mawa'id, his nasiha, his jumu'ah talks, his bayan, islahul mu'ashara, he used to do a lot of that. And then he was also invited, like every 2-3 weeks, he would be invited to other cities to give in the 80s and 90s. In the recent times, it became less, because now a lot of people started speaking English. So, you know, it was a bit less. But in those days, in the 70s, 80s, it was only Urdu bayans. So different cities was invited. And not just different cities, even different countries. And I don't know if you know, but he was actually invited once to South Africa. And he did a 1 month or a 2 month tour of South Africa, a good 20, 25 years ago. And he gave some talks all over Johannesburg and I don't know what else. I didn't go with him. But whilst he was in Leicester, he was invited and he gave many talks there.
I'm not aware of that, but I will try and see if there are people and if there are some recordings available of that. Truly respected listeners, we are speaking to Mufti Muhammad Ibn Adam, who's speaking about his father, Hazrat Maulana Adam Saab, was the imam in Leicester. I mean, when we say imam, imam in a metaphorical sense, because he was the imam, he was the ustad of hadith, he was the mufassir, he was the counselor, and he was somebody, Allahu Akbar, for 48 years that served the people in one area. Mufti Saab, before we go into the other questions that we would like to discuss, is there anything that you would like to share regarding his khidmat and his services?
I think I've covered most of them in terms of his tafsir of the Quran, his durus, his teaching, his iman, and you know he did a lot of work on islahul mu'ashara. So just one point. He was in those days. He was very energetic, very fiery as a speaker. But one of the things was he was very, very straightforward. I think some of the ways that he used that time, probably in this very sensitive time, people have become very sensitive. It's probably difficult. I was just talking to one Maulana Saab today before I came here. I was having tea with him, and we were talking about my father. And I said the same thing to him. I said, you know, some of the things that he used to say and the way he used to do da'wah, today, people would not be able to cope with that. The people are very sensitive. And of course, we've tailored our da'wah slightly according to the times we have to change. But he was very open, very. And he would always say, قُلِ الْحَقُّ وَإِنْ كَانَ مُرًّا. Say the truth, even if it's sour. I don't care. And you know, he was very, because he you know, he was able to say the kalimatul haqq, the truth, because he had no, you know, personal connection. And this is why as an imam, he's this quality that, these two qualities as an imam, one I mentioned that he used to be very, very, you know, to himself, no social life. He never used to go to people's house for dawahs, for tea, for gupshup, you know, like just gossip, none of
yes.
that. So he was very, very like to himself, and that's why he had a lot of respect. And also number two, he was very punctual. At the beginning, he was only imam. And then we had the second and the third imam. But for a good 15, 20 years, all five prayers himself, leading. Hardly ever he would be delayed even a minute. And even after when other imams came, one of his other qualities, which people say that until he became ill towards the end of his life, last 2-3 years of his life, we don't remember ever, maybe once or twice, he's missed the takbir al-tahrima in the masjid for the 45 years. Never. Maybe once or twice, you know, he must have missed it or something happened to the alarm clock for the Fajr, but he would sleep on the exact time. His alarm clock would be there 45 minutes before Fajr. He is there every salah. There's no takbir al-tahrima in the masjid that he's missed. Maybe two or three in 45 years. People don't remember him missing. And the way he would, you know, so
I've seen from your post and I was like amazed. Was his ma'mulat. Subhanallah, so consistent. One is the takbir at-tahrima you make mention of, but the other ma'mulat that he used to do, so consistent. And not only that, keeping a note of ensuring that he's completed his ma'mulat by literally ticking it off in a book that he had.
Yes, that's right. I shared the picture as well on social media. Subhanallah. I mean, we used to see him, our family, we used to see him doing this, but I didn't know, some of us didn't know exactly how much he was writing. That one book that I shared, that's just one of maybe 20, 30 books. There's not only one book. This book that I shared the picture of with all the ticks, that was the last book of his life. So he was, one of his main qualities was ibadah. He was absolutely, you know, like ultimate level of worship of Allah, like next level. There was one Turkish Arab Syrian scholar living in Turkey. He was mentioning to my brother who showed him this. He said, this kind of book, this reminds of the Salaf, because this was done in the Salaf's time. This is mind-boggling, he was saying. So since I remember as a child, the only thing I can remember is him reading Quran after Quran after Quran at home. Because he never used to work anything else. So his life was basically masjid madrasa. He had time. In those days, we never had a Darul Uloom as well. Because Darul Uloom, the Bukhari and all of that started around 2002, 2001. So from 1980 till about 20 years, he would lead the five-time prayers. And then in the evening was maktab. He was the principal of the maktab, the hifz class, etc. He would manage everything. He would teach a bit, but manage. All day, what does he do? He's not taking another job or anything like that. And that's why we're going to talk about his zuhud, but he was a very zahid. He had no interest in the dunya. But so what would he do from morning till 5 p.m. maktab time? All day, he's got his whole ma'mulat, 5 juz ajza of the Quran, 2,000 salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 2,000 times reading this istighfar, this dua, sayyidul istighfar, this dua, that dua, his munajat maqbool, everything he's got written in there. And everything, every day after his reading, even at home, he wouldn't talk to us too much. He would talk with the family. I remember he used to be in his room upstairs. He had a small, like, ibadah place. He used to sit there. His books are there. He would do mutala there. All his personal books as well, which he would do mutala. He's got all, notes written on it. And he had his chair there and he would have musalla there. We used to go there. He used to say, Assalamu alaikum, about talk to you for 5 minutes. And then he would say, okay, I need to carry on doing ibadah. Assalamu alaikum. And that's it. And he would come downstairs, sit a bit, eating time with the family, and then back upstairs in his room, back to ibadah. And his dua as well. He would engage in like half an hour dua, night time, Surah Al-Waqi'ah, Surah Al-Mulk, Surah Al-Tabarak, Yasin, all the ma'mulat continuously. And he would take everything and keep a record for years on end. And that last book we were seeing, because he had a stroke a year before he passed away. So just before this Ramadan, he passed away on the 26th of Sha'ban. So the Ramadan before, a month or before the previous Ramadan, that's when he had his stroke. Before that, he was ill a bit, but he was okay. He was struggling to walk. He had a problem in his knees. He would sit sometimes in the wheelchair, but slowly walk with a stick, etc. He became quite weak, but he was okay. Then he had that stroke. So that book, we looked at it. All the ticks were there until that 1 year ago. The last day, the day he had stroke, the day before that, the ticks were there. Then we took him to the hospital. He stayed in the hospital for 2 weeks and then another hospital for another 3-4 weeks. Then he came home and then he was just bedridden. The hospital bed came. So and then after that, he didn't go upstairs for a year. He was downstairs. We had carers come in because he couldn't stand or anything for the whole year. So then those ticks stopped because he couldn't do that type of ibadah after that.
Subhanallah. It gives us the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein he mentions that when a person is ill, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards them for the consistent ma'mulat they would make at the time when they had good health. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would perpetuate the rewards of Hazrat Mawlana Adam Sahib rahimahullah. Some of his other ma'mulat or some of his other attributes or qualities that you would like to share with us, Mufti?
Yeah, in terms of qualities, subhanAllah, there's a lot to say and time is, of course, short. And this is, I think, the main area, of his life. We've already talked about the ibadah, which is kind of, the sifat and the qualities. But I hopefully, inshallah, I'm thinking one day if I get a bit of time, I want to write a small book about him, inshallah. That's the least I can do. And in there, the main, I don't want to write a book like I was telling the students today, that not like a biography in terms of, that this, maybe at the beginning it could be a short 10 pages biography, where he studied and who his teachers were. But the main focus is I want to divide it into chapters in terms of his qualities. Because each quality, subhanAllah, there's a lot of examples of them. So for example, I briefly hinted towards his zuhd. His zuhd ani dunya, abstinence from dunya, having no interest in the maal and the wealth of the dunya and the glitters of dunya. This was ultimate level. Like I said, he never went to the city center. He never bought the small house. He just wanted to live there. Everyone moved to different places. He lived there. He wasn't interested in different clothes and never had a TV at home. He never used a smartphone in his life. Never. We used to, towards the end of his life, we used to go by him and show him some things on the internet, maybe, like what's happening in Gaza, for example. He was quite interested, towards the end of his life, every day asking what's the latest in Palestine, what's the latest. So we used to tell him. There was some Urdu news channel, so we used to put it on YouTube for him. But he never knew what a smartphone was. He didn't know what internet was. He never used to be on the internet. Just about had a small Nokia phone to phone some people. No TV, no technology. He was in a different dunya. He didn't know what this dunya, the technological dunya is. So he was very zahid. Even like money-wise, just the basic, he never asked for a pay rise ever in his life as an imam or anything. Just he was peaceful. The thing is that he had less money, income, but I've not seen anybody as peaceful. People are struggling out there, working, making money, tension, pressure. He leads Fajr Salah, Ishraq, Awabin, comes home in a nice warm house. The house is never cold. I've never seen any house as warm as his house. We are worried about our electricity, gas bills. His house is warm 24/7 and he has less income than everybody. You know, afternoon time, my mother's making him nice lunch, you know, fresh chapatis, rotis. He's eating, you know, fresh food. He used to like his food, whatever, chapati or rice. In tea time, there's tea, evening food. So it's a very peaceful life, but very less money. Because I think the reason is because he never wasted his money in any extra things. Like we have mobile phones and he never had a car, so car bills, and then TV or this, you know, all these things. So there was no need. He never used to go to the town center. He doesn't need to buy good shoes and things like that. Just basic, you know, clothes. So very peaceful life. He was very, even when he left this world, he didn't leave much behind. Not much. He never had, I'm going to invest my money in here or invest my money in there. No, nothing like that. So very zahid. That was one of his qualities. The other is istiqamah. Like I already hinted that as well, the istiqamah, his steadfastness, like 48 years in one place. I don't think there's an example in the UK of an imam being connected to one masjid, which is not his own, you know, because there is, like, he's being paid. There's a 48 years, and nobody could ever lift a finger towards anything ever in those 48 years. And this is something that people like, you know, we can learn that there are certain things which are permissible, and then there are certain things which are, you know, higher level. I've said this as well many times, that he always stayed 2-3 degrees above what was permissible. So nobody could raise a finger. There could be something which is allowed, but maybe slightly disliked, or there's ikhtilaf, or there's, you know, difference of opinion, or maybe better to avoid. Of course, you know, we respect all these difference of opinions, but he stayed above that. That even the most craziest and the most harsh critic, and we have a lot of those, I know there's a lot of those in these days, which is a side point, and South Africa is, mashallah, blessed. But even they could not point a finger. But the great thing was that he never forced it. You know, this is the other side. Like, for example, I'll give you an example, photography, pictures. Digital pictures. Now, digital pictures, I mean, many ulama say they're not allowed, etc. But many, the Arab scholars say it's allowed. Mufti Taqi Uthman's opinion is as well, in terms of digital photography. As a picture, he says permitted, but yes, he also says that in the masajid and selfies and all of that shouldn't be done because it's disrespectful and don't be too obsessed with the culture of it. So, but he himself never, ever allowed anyone to take his picture. That's why they couldn't find any pictures of him anywhere. But he never forced it, despite being such, you know, a connected person to Darul Deoband. You know, when he passed away, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Hafidhullah, who's my teacher, he sent me a voice note. When I spoke to him on the phone as well, and the 2 minutes that he said that Hazrat Maulana Adam Sahib, rahimahullah, was actually in this time, not just in the West, but in the world, he was somebody who, in his words in Urdu, somebody who was a representative of the Akabir of Deoband. Who sort of symbolized them. This is what Mufti Taqi Uthmani said. I've got the clip on WhatsApp in Urdu. He said he was, in his words, he said, "Alam bardar the akabir ulama Deoband ke alam bardar the." And it's a great loss. But the amazing point is that despite him, he had that balance as well. He would never criticize or attack anyone for taking another opinion. Okay, to the point that I have my pictures online. He never once ever told me, as a father, as a teacher, that, look, this is haram. No, for me, for himself, not allowed. But he knew I was on YouTube. You know, sometimes it brings you to show him as well that, look, your son's, he's got some lectures on YouTube. He would smile. Okay, you're a scholar, you know, I'm not going to force my opinion on you. This was an amazing balance, despite being very precautious and you know, taqwa. You know, also, like, for example, in our Darul Uloom, when we started teaching, he was very, very particular about Urdu, and he was really emphasizing Urdu. I remember when he went to South Africa, he came back and he used to say that, and that's one of the things he said in South Africa back in the 80s, that you guys are going to get too distant away from the Akabir because you're Urdu is disappearing. He said that to the ulama in the ulama bayans. He used to get very, very passionate that don't disconnect yourself from the Akabir. Bring Urdu back into your madaris, etc. I think he spoke about that a lot in South Africa. So he used to say the same things here. When we started Darul Uloom, everything Dars Nizami is in Urdu because in England, you know, it's connected to the madaris of India, Pakistan. When I started teaching in English. Not just the basic books, but even like Hidayah and even the high-level books of Urdu. It came as a shock to him, but never in one day. He found out that I'm teaching in English. He gave me some hints that, you know, Urdu should be there, at least some. But never, ever once he told me that don't teach in English in the same madrasa. He let me do it. And now, alhamdulillah, now we've got a lot of the graduates, the old majority is now taught in English. But this is the balance that despite him holding superior or precautious or kind of opinions, he was very respectful as well of the other side of ikhtilaf. And this is the balance and tafakkuh that he had as well. This comes from the great mashayikh of the Ubud. So, the istiqamah in terms of being above board, what was allowed, this is why nobody could ever, in 48 years of his khidmah, ever lay a finger, because he did not even do something which was makruh tanzihi in the community. Something which he just stayed above. And his istiqamah was a great, great, you know, one of his karama, I would say. Al-istiqamah to fawq al-karama. You know, there was one Mawlana Sahib who was an imam here in Leicester. He said, after the day he passed away, the next day, he said, when I first came as an imam, I went to him and said, Hazrat, give me some nasiha. He said, look, stay very, very punctual. In Urdu, he said, jitna paband rahoge, itna azad rahoge.
Allah,
jitna paband rahoge, itna azad. Stay very paband, very punctual, very disciplined. You yourself, you'll feel internally azad. Nobody can tell you anything, why this is not happening and that's not happening as an imam. So his istiqamah is a massive part of his life. That's a chapter. Then there's other chapters. I wrote a small piece on Facebook recently, last week, I think. I gave a few examples of his adab, his extreme level of adab and towards sha'air of deen, whether it's the Quran, whether hadith books. I remember he cautioned me a few times because I had placed a hadith kitab or an Islamic kitab, you know, on the sofa, you know, arm. He would not even allow that, let alone on the sofa cushion, even the arm of the sofa, the couch. His legs, I can never remember him stretching towards the Qibla. It was very, you see, that even the makruhat and the sunan, he was very punctual on that. Like, you know, towards the end of his life, when he was eating on his hospital bed, he had a stroke in his left arm, so that couldn't be used. So only the right hand. He would still eat with his one hand, right hand. So we used to bring the water to wash his hand. So he's washing his right hand, and then he wants to wash the left hand. I would tell him, I said, look, you don't need to wash your left hand, because you're not eating with that. He said, no. I would have sometimes this sort of argumentative discussion with him, trying to explain to him. But he said, you talk too much about fiqh. Okay, you're fiqh fatwa and mufti. You're a mufti, so, you know, there's too much of that. No, I need to wash both hands. Like tayammum, sometimes I would tell him, look, just, you know, tell him about ease. Even his salah, I tell you this small incident. This is before he had a stroke. The one year he had strokes, he was bedridden. Of course, he was performing salah on his bed. But before that, for about 4 or 5 years, he had this really extreme arthritis issue. His leg, one, he had an operation. He couldn't walk properly, etc. But honestly, I've got a video of him performing salah about 3 or 4 years ago. So much pain and struggle, he would still not listen to anybody that I'm going to sit on a chair and pray salah. He would not listen. He would go into sujood, even in the masjid, and then struggle slowly, slowly, put his hand on the ground, and then quickly put his hand on the chair, and then sit down. It's paining him, but he would still pray like that, put himself into so much hardship. I would tell him fatwa, that look, dad, you know, just sit on the chair and pray now, like, you know, but he wouldn't. So then I was in Pakistan about 2 years ago, and I spoke to Mufti Taqi Uthmani Sahib. I said, look, you know, if you say to him, then only then he will listen. He just doesn't listen. And I explained the whole issue to him. So can you please, you know, just record a small WhatsApp message so I can send it. So he goes, yeah, no problem. So then I gave him my phone, and then Mufti Taqi Saab, he spoke 2-3 minutes. He said, Hazrat Mawlana Adam Saab, rahimahullah, hafizahullah, mashallah, your son is here, etc. And then he said, look, from what he's explained to me, you can't do this, you can't do that. So inshallah, Allah will loves, he read the hadith in Allah, يحب أن تعطى عزائمه كما يحب أن تعطى رخصه. Allah loves that you take his rukhsa as well. So even that is part of abdiyah, that you say to Allah that I am, I'm abd, I'm weak slave, I'm taking your rukhsa, and inshallah that will also be Allah accepted. And I sent that WhatsApp to my brother, and he made him listen to him. And that day in his diary, he wrote, today Allama Sheikh Mufti Sheikh al-Islam Taqi Usmani's message came from today. Alhamdulillah, I can now sit on the chair and pray. So until then, he wouldn't. So his istiqama and things like that were very, very... I was talking about his adab. His hospital bed at night, make sure it's not towards the Qibla. My feet is not towards the Qibla. Adhan time, as soon as Adhan starts in the masjid, we could hear it on the receiver at home. There was no question of him talking to anybody, not even walking or doing anything. Sit down on the sofa, attentively, listen to the Adhan, respond to it, pray the dua, and then do whatever he needs to do. So his adab towards all these, towards ulama as well, he used to always say that, look, respect of awliya Allah, if you disrespect ulama and awliya, there's a fear of su'ul khatima. He used to talk about that. Whenever the mashayikh used to come, because we used to have a lot of ulama. I mean, I have grew up in my father's house from a young age, only seeing great, great akabir and ulama coming to my father's house. From a young age, the Imam of Haram has come, and many of them have passed away. Mawlana Yusuf Ludhianvi, Mawlana Abdul Hafiz Makki, all these people used to come, Mufti Rafi Uthmani, Taqi Uthmani, they used to come, they used to stay at my father's house in the 80s and 90s. Mawlana As'ad Madani, rahimahullah, every year he used to come to our house at least to see my father for 10 minutes and have a cup of tea. My father, when he was in Malawi, Hazrat Ji Mawlana Inam al-Hassan, rahimahullah, he came and stayed at my father's house. He actually gave bay'ah to Mawlana Inam al-Hassan, rahimahullah, as well. And his Sheikh of Tasawwuf before him was Mawlana Wasiullah, not Masihullah, Wasiullah Ilahabadi, who is the father-in-law and the Sheikh of Mawlana Qabr al-Zaman. He stayed in his khanqah for a while, Khalifa of Mawlana Shaykh Thanvi, rahimahullah. And the Mufti Mahmood al-Hassan Gangohi, rahimahullah, who passed away in your lands, mashallah. Mufti Mahmood al-Hassan stayed at my father's house here for 3 days. He stayed there. My father gave last bay'ah to him, the third bay'ah. And he stayed at my house, at my father's house. I remember 17, 15, 16 years of age or something like that. He stayed in the front room and he used to sleep there 3 full days. So his respect towards this ulama and akabir was quite immense as well.
Mufti, we've covered a lot of things. We've spoken about his istiqama, we spoke about his service, we spoke about his ta'lim. Mawlana Adam Saab is a father. You've hinted and you've made mention of quite a bit already. But just with you and your siblings, how was Mawlana Adam Saab at home?
I would say he was very disciplined, but extremely loving. Extremely loving, like next level loving, to the point of, I will say that more because I was the youngest and I think I was spoilt, and maybe because of that I've probably not had, I don't have those qualities or those kind of istiqama and zuhd and seriousness, because I think he spoilt me. So for me, he was like, until like I said in that piece, that for me he was just a loving father even to the last moment. Every day, have you eaten? He is on his, these last two, three days, to the point that the last conversation I had with him was, have you eaten? This was the Friday. Saturday, he had that stroke, and then he was in that unconscious state for a good 10 days. On the Friday, I was going to London. I had some programs, some teaching and lecturing in London. So I didn't want to tell him that I'm going to London, but I met him at 4 o'clock, and I said, I'm going to go now. I'll come back. He said, I'll come back, inshallah. Have you eaten today? There's some soup in the kitchen. Tell your mom that my mother came downstairs, and he said, Give him soup. I said, no, I'm fine. I said, no, give him soup. Sometimes he would tell me about 10 times, eat. My mother used to say, just keep on talking about it. Give him food. And this was how he was with others as well. My other brothers and sisters would come. Grandchildren would say the same thing as well. Every single one, he would call them, are you ill? Are you sick? if he finds out, oh, my, you know, his grandson or granddaughter, his sisters, my sisters, meaning his daughter's son or his daughter's daughters, etc., someone's not well, he picks the phone, call them, how are you? Is your flu okay? Have you taken medicine? Despite all of that, everyone in the family is asking about them. So he was very, very, very caring. He would give money, he would give hadaya. Like, to me, every, you know, subhanAllah, I was just telling the students as well that every few weeks, he would just take £20 out here. I said, why? He said, just don't ask why. Don't ask why. Leja. In Gujarat, he would say, just take it. Don't ask. He said, you should, sometime, a few months ago, he gave me £100. And I said, why? He said, you don't need to ask these too many questions. Don't ask too many questions. It's just put it in your pocket, go. And he would give that to others as well. This is the first year in which, you know, I kind of feel it. Udhiyah is coming. Every year until I am a grown-up, you know, in my 40s, and I've got children, until last year, I never had to worry where I was doing my udhiyah, qurbani.
Subhanallah.
Two, 3 weeks before, my father would call me. He would call me if I'm not there. I'm calling you, why? Because he's writing everything down. He's very punctual with everything. He's very particular. He calls me, come home quickly. Okay, doing qurbani, one in Malawi, one in India. So I'm doing your share. Shall I do your share? Make sure you do your intention. So one share is going to be £15. He said, don't worry about money, whenever. And he never used to take money as well. He said, just make the intention so the qurbani is done. Now, this is the first year I have to actually think about, you know, I need to do qurbani. SubhanAllah. It's things like that, you know, with the children, about their well-being, their money. Until he was 88 years of age, he was treating them as his children, young children who were in their 40s and 50s and 60s.
Mufti Saab, I perhaps the regret I have that we were not able to meet such a great person, but it is hoped that discussing their life would bring some of these qualities in us. Truly, you are fortunate to have such an amazing father. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill his qabr with nur. We do request your special dua, and we are grateful for taking out your time and speaking about your marhum father, rahimahullah.
Barakallah, jazakallah khair for giving us the opportunity, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your khidmat and the efforts. And Radio Islam, mashallah, I've been hearing about it for many, many years, and you guys are doing, mashallah, wonderful work. May Allah accept all of your work and khidmat. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It was Mufti Muhammad ibn Adam. Mufti Saab was speaking about his father, Maulana Adam Saab, and I suppose there's so much to discuss. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with the qualities of those pious people, in the words of Mufti Taqi, for Darulum Diyoban ke Alam Darte. He was a symbolic individual of the legacy of the Darul Uloom Dioban. Jazakumullahu khaira. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.